It is not a sin for fathers to forget Father's Day. It is, however, a sin to forget Mother's Day. Just keep that in mind. I forgot it was Father's Day. So just pretend that what John said, I said too. Obviously, I wasn't planning on preaching this morning, but as things turned out, I am. And frankly, from my point of view, it actually allows me to finish off the series. I had dropped off the last sermon on this series, which was Jesus as a summation of all things. In many ways, as you look at Scripture, I suppose really not in many ways, in every way, as you look at Scripture, Jesus is the focal point from beginning to end. From the creation, we see that in John 1 and in Hebrews and in Colossians, that Christ is here in the work of creation. You see it particularly in Genesis 3 in what's called the Protoevangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. And then everywhere through it, there's this centrality of needing an arbiter, a mediator, a redeemer. And all the stories that we have, like the story of Ruth, which we'll look at tonight just in passing, and Boaz, who is the Goel, who is the redeemer for Ruth. And we see in that our own need for Christ. So there is this theme here from the beginning, and then at the very end of Scripture and Revelation, we see that everything is brought to completion. That which was lost in Eden when we were expelled through our father and mother, Adam and Eve, we are now brought back into a new heaven and a new earth, a new Eden, as it were. And all of this is fulfilled in the person of Christ. He is the summary, the summation of everything. He's the author, the perfecter of our works, of our salvation. In the Psalms, Psalm 116, we see a portrayal of Christ. Here's a love the psalmist speaks of for the Lord. He says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of my salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is Christ who redeems our soul from death, and we walk in that day in the land of the living. That's what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18, 19, and 20. He says in our text for today that if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most foolish. He is the end of all things. In the text that I read this morning, in part, you have in your sermon notes for this week, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For many died through one man's trespass, and much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. This is Christ, who is greater than our sin. And this is the one to whom we look, and the one that we are encouraged in Scripture to constantly be anticipating, to looking for His coming again. We're looking to see the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're looking to Jesus. This is what the Scriptures are redound with. Every place you turn, this is Scripture pointing to Christ and looking for Him to come. And there is a sense of urgency, as we'll see later in this message, to Jesus' coming at the very end. Time is short, Paul alludes to, or John alludes to. There's not much time. In a sense, you look back and you say, well, how can you say such a thing? It's been 2,000 years. What do you mean there's not much time? Well, there isn't much time. How old are you? There's not much time left. And for a lot of you, it's very, very, very little time. With the exception of me. My wife tells me time's up this afternoon. We don't know what our time is. I've buried children. I've buried teenagers in the prime of life. You don't know. Time is short. So look to the author and the perfecter of your faith. Look to the one who is the summation of all things. Paul writes in our text, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put under subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is summarizing the gospel. He starts out, and I spoke on this a few weeks ago, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, and the gospel which you received, and you stand in it. You are being saved if you hold fast to what I preach, unless I preached in vain. That everything that has to do with your salvation is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And now he expands upon that and says that the forgiveness of your sins is tied to his resurrection and to his coming again. That he is the first, the type of what your resurrection will look like. The firstborn of many brothers. What happens in Scripture, in this particular text, is that in one very brief sentence, he sums up everything in salvation history. The life as Adam and Eve experienced it before the fall was free from the ravages of sin. In short, it was perfect. But it was short-lived. Now, Christ has come, the second Adam, and in him, there is this rebirth, this restoration, this promise of Eden being restored, realized in the person of Christ. Death now is not the end. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, it was in fact a mercy. It was not, we think of it as a judgment, and in some sense it was. But can you imagine, after eating in violation of the command of God, the tree of knowledge, of good, of evil, that they had been allowed to eat of the tree of life and live forever. And for sin to grow and to increase, what kind of world would we be in now if sin had its reign and there was no restraining force? It was a mercy that God expelled them from the garden and then made provision for their redemption. It's the beginning, as I said, of salvation history. As you look at Scripture, you see that there is this kind of progression. I like very much Wilhelm van Gemeren's book, The Progress of Redemption. And if you want to pick a book to read that will help you get a handle on the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, this is a decent book. I've given you in your notes a summary statement of this progress of redemption as Van Gemeren speaks of it. There's just 12 simple little steps. And if you get this outline fixed in your mind, you'll know what sections of Scripture deal with what. The first is that there is creation in harmony, Genesis 1 and 2. A real short section because it didn't last long. It says that Yahweh, our Lord God, is the Creator Lord. Humans are vice regents. There's a covenant in creation. This is the covenant of works, the covenant with Adam. Sometimes people look at this and say there's no covenant with Adam. But if you look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, the prophet there speaks of a covenant with Adam. And so this is, in fact, what the Reformers would say is a covenant of works, which was broken in chapter 3. And there is the creation now not in harmony, but creation in alienation, where Adam and Eve alienated themselves from God because they sinned against the Lord. And there is here this establishment of two kingdoms. I spoke about this a few weeks ago. using a text in Isaiah, and then referring back to the strain that we had with Cain and the strain that we had later with Seth. A kingdom of faith and a kingdom of works in judgment. And then at the end of this, there is that Noetic covenant, which was referred to this morning by John. Here is Noah, who is the righteous man, and God said, I'm sorry that I made man and brought destruction or judgment upon man, but redeemed Noah and his family through the flood. A righteous man before God, and made a covenant with him about judgment, what will come. And then Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Genesis chapter 50, we see election and promise. And here is the father of faith, as it were, Abraham, beginning with chapter 12 and seen again in chapter 15. And the Abrahamic covenant. And it's a hierarchical covenant. Although this is a message in and of itself, there are four ingredients or four elements to a hierarchical covenant or Abrahamic covenant. First, there is the mutually binding relationship between the Lord and his servant. When a covenant is made, that means that both parties are obligated to keep the rules of the covenant. And as you'll recall, in the making of a covenant, an animal would be split, or doves, and they're one half of the body on this side and the other on that side. And the parties in the covenant would walk between these eviscerated animals and essentially saying, if I do not keep my part of the deal, my end of the covenant, may my life be like these animals. May I be destroyed. But in a hierarchical covenant, God alone walks through. God alone is the one who keeps the covenant. He establishes the rules and he keeps the rules because he knows that we cannot do it, because it is a sovereign administration of the covenant. And then thirdly, there are the conditions imposed by God. These are commands and sanctions. We look at the Mosaic covenant, or the law that comes in Exodus and again repeated in Deuteronomy, and we think of that as God's law, and that now it's given. In the passage I read earlier in Romans 5, it says, well, even before the law was given, there was sin. And the reality is, all of what we think of as the Ten Commandments were in force in the book of Genesis. You'll see every one of them in there. As you look through Genesis and look for these commands, they are implicit in the text. This is how God deals with us. He has the right of moral expectation. He has the right for, as our Father and as our Creator, for us to behave as obedient children who love Him and honor Him and serve Him. He has that right by virtue of creation and His authority. So He imposes conditions, sanctions. If you do this, you will live. If you do not do this, you will die. And throughout Scripture, we see the prophets speaking to this issue. You are disobedient. Why will you perish? Why will you die, O Israel? Why not turn and live? And then finally, there's the promises. And the promise is this: union and communion. What has been broken will now be restored. And when it is restored, there will be a sweetness of fellowship. There will be nothing that separates us. This is true about our relationship with God. There is union. There is a oneness in Christ. But men and women, this is also what's required of us as the people of God. That there is a union in Christ, and that there is a communion with each other. There is nothing that separates us. That's why when we have conflict, which I hate personally, but the easiest way to deal with conflict is to resolve it. Don't let it go on. Now, sometimes there's nothing you can do about it, but you need to keep the door open. That's bottom line. I know I haven't been here long enough to offend all of you, but if I were to stay, I'm sure then I can manage that. At least that's been my experience. It's been my experience with my wife and my three daughters and my dog and my pet rock. That's the way it is. But the issue is not being separate. The issue is how do we come back together in union and in fellowship and communion with one another. You think of it, and I counsel people sometimes in this way, when you're going on a trip somewhere and you have two motel rooms with your friends and they're in one another, and you know how the rooms are adjoining. They have doors, two doors, and you can, if you want to keep yours locked, you can, or you can keep it open, you can. The point is your side open or is your side closed? And it's easy to judge and it's easy to be impatient. But when you do that, you put yourself in the place of God. He is the only one who can judge rightly, not us. And when I consider how patient He is with me, I'm guilty when I'm impatient with others. And I know if that's true of me, it's even more true of you. You get my point. In this progression, this Heilsgeschichte, this salvation history that we read in Scripture, there is this election and promise. God has called you out to be a people who are His very own, eager to do that which is good. And here is the promise of what is there. Union and communion. Ultimately, one day, we will be with Him. We will know as we are known. And there will be an unhindered relationship with God. The church is to live that out here and now. And then there's a holy nation, Exodus through Joshua, a people who are consecrated, people who have in the book of Numbers gone through and been, census has been taken, and that unfaithful generation has died off, and now here's a generation that's being prepared to enter into the promised land. Here is a nation that God says in Exodus 19, you are to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And it lasted for a generation and a half. And then it died out, as you know, in the book of Judges. And that's what Judges through 1 Samuel 15 is about. It's a nation like all other nations. Israel rebelled against the Lord. The book of Judges is a cycle, seven cycles of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, God bringing judgment. In the judgment, Israel repenting, and in their repentance, turning back to God and asking for deliverance, and God sending a judge to deliver them. And then for a generation, they were good. Another 40 years passes, and then they slip back into the same pattern. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And another generation falls into sin, and then they find judgment, and God sends a judge to intercede between them and Him because the people have repented. And that's the cycle. In 1 Samuel 16 through Kings, 1 Kings 11, and the editorial comment on that, or the priestly comment of that in Chronicles, which parallels it, we see that here is a royal nation. And this is where the Davidic covenant has been established. And it's really an extension of what was promised to Adam in Genesis 3. And it was expanded on in Noetic covenant, and then was expanded on again in the Abrahamic covenant, and now is and then expanded on in the Mosaic covenant, and then expanded on all the more in the Davidic covenant. And then we see the promise of it, of the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31. So it's just moving forward, this whole progress of redemption and salvation history. And then there's a divided nation, and you know that happens in the midst of Kings and in Chronicles, and that there's a stubborn rebellion against God. The people will not listen. And so the 20 kings that reign in Israel or Ephraim, the 10 tribes in the north, there's not one king who is identified as being righteous. And God brings judgment on them in the form of Assyria coming on them. And then the kings in the south, the 19 kings that reigned there in Judah, there was 9 of those kings that were identified as righteous men or following after the Lord or having a heart for God. But it's divided, and ultimately they turn aside too, and we see that prophetic utterance in Isaiah and elsewhere. And they are brought into judgment. So they're divided. God brings them into judgment. And then there's a restored nation and the renewal of the covenants. And this you see in Ezra and Nehemiah coming back out of captivity and the prophets. And the prophets you divide into essentially 3 sections: pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets. Pretty easy to remember. The prophets to Israel are what? Hosea and Amos. And you know how you remember that? Because when Hosea and Amos came up from Judah into Israel to say, "This is the word of the Lord, turn or burn, baby," they said, "Ha! Hosea, Amos, ha!" Mnemonic system here, boys and girls. And then there's 2 prophets in exile, right? Ed. Ezekiel and Daniel, the talking horse, Ed. You got that down, right? And then there's the post-exilic prophets. That's real simple. It's the last 3 in the Old Testament. Everybody else is a prophet to Judah. There's your minor prophets, major prophets. Pretty simple. But the word is the same. Listen. God has created you to be in union and communion with Him. Why will you turn from this? Listen and repent. And then in the New Testament, we have Jesus and the kingdom. This is the Gospels. It is the kingdom that is already and not yet. It's what's called by some theologians the inaugurated kingdom. It's been established, but it's not fully consummated yet. It's not fully established because Jesus tells us the kingdom is now and it's at hand. Kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, depending whether you're reading Matthew or Luke. But there is more to come. And so you pray, "Thy kingdom come," as you're taught by the Lord in His prayer. "Thy will be done now, now, as it is in heaven. Now let us live in union and communion with You, because we are a part of Your people. We have been brought into this fellowship with the living God, and our lives have been transformed and changed." So we come then to the apostolic era, or the Acts and the epistles. And this is the advancement of the church in the first century. This is where God is at work and where He adds to His numbers all those who are appointed to salvation. And 3,000 believed and 5,000 believed. And the Holy Spirit is working mightily to draw people to Himself. And then there's the kingdom in the church, which is what's happening right here and now. This is an extension. This is a living extension of what we see in the New Testament, in Romans, in the epistles and in Acts. This is God at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. It is God who has purpose to do these things. I love that passage in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11 and following, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared to all men and brings salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us to Himself, that He might have a people who are His very own, eager to do that which is good." That's the work that's going on right now in the church as the church is obedient to Christ. Because we are awaiting our Savior who is coming. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. We're awaiting our Savior coming to us. We are those people who have been set aside by the grace of God, by the work of His Spirit within us. We are a people who are eager to do what is good. Because we are a people who are in union and communion with God. God convicts us of things that we do that others would never judge us for. At least, assuming they're not Christians, they wouldn't judge us in the world. I got called. I took my... something was wrong with my car. And I took it to the dealer, and they didn't have the part. So we're going to order the part. When it comes in, we'll call you. And I said, great. So they called me up about a week later and said, the part's in, and why don't you come in, we'll fix your car. And because I'm absolutely confident that most people are incompetent, I asked them again. I said, are you sure that you have the part that's for this car and it's for me? And they said, absolutely. Okay, you're sure, well, I'll come in. So I get there. And of course, you know, they didn't have it. And in a very ungracious way, like one of my Marine Corps drill instructors would do, I took this man apart, limb by limb, left his limbs laying on the floor in a bloody mess, and I walked out the door. We really deserve it. I said, you know, I asked twice. He said, yeah, and he was apologetic. I mean, he said, you know, we're right, we made the mistake. I said, boy, you sure did. And I'm the wrong one to make it with, buddy. And I left. I got 2 miles down the road, and my union and communion had been violated with God. Because I was not patient, I was not gracious, I didn't take an opportunity for the gospel that was clearly being presented here, and I missed it. So I turned around and went back, waited in line, because there was a bunch of people in front of me. I got up to him and I apologized. And he said, what are you apologizing for? We were clearly wrong. What you did, I have people do a lot worse than you, which was kind of a disappointment to me at some level. But... but I said, it isn't you, it's me. You've been created in the image of God, and I treated you badly. I wasn't patient, I wasn't forbearing, I was not gentle, I certainly was not kind. Will you forgive me? He was flabbergasted. But the issue was, if I restored my relationship with the Lord in union and communion, and if I opened the door for the gospel so that this man knows that we live by a different set of rules, a different standard, and that grace reigns, not the law. That's the kingdom moving through history and advancing, light dispelling darkness. And it brings us to this final culmination of history, which is the new heaven and the new earth. Man in his relationship being restored with God. We are going to die. And we're going to die sooner than we anticipate, no matter what it might be. The question is it okay because you're ready today to meet with the Lord? And you're looking forward to that because you have been in union with Him and communion with Him. And there's nothing that is left that needs to be resolved before you see Him face to face. Because Jesus Christ is the summation of all things. He is the one, as we saw last week, who comes as judge. And all of the things that we say are within His sovereignty, yes, He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But understand there is also secondary causality. That is, you act within your nature, whether you are in union and communion with Christ, and therefore you're acting in obedience to Him, or whether you're living in rebellion to Him. He who is the summary and the summation of all things is coming. And when He comes, He's going to greet you as His daughter, as His son, and you will be saved. And that's good news. And you know the truth of it, that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not graciously give you all things? And if this is what He does on your behalf, and this is the confidence that you have before Him, then how is it that you live your life with that joy and that delight and that tender graciousness towards one another for His name's sake? We have a confidence in our life in Christ that His atonement covers our sin. We are crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, and so we live in Him. We have an inheritance, the author Peter actually says in his first epistle, that can never perish or spoil or fade away. It's kept in heaven for you. Through faith, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which never perishes, though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He is the summary and the summation of history, our salvation history. And you being kept for Him to that day. Everything is unified under the headship of Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. The one who is in Christ has already become a new creation. You saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The creation waits with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. Isaiah says, "Behold, the former things. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with him, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give to drink from the waters of life without payment. And he and the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But to the cowardly, to the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the summation of all things in Christ. He will bring all those who are his to himself, and union and communion will be restored. And to all those who are outside, they will remain there forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are a people who are your very own. In our hearts, we desire eagerly to do that which is good. For we know that the day is coming when we will stand before you. And we will be glad, for you will put all things right. And there will be nothing that will hinder our relationship with you or with any brother or sister in Christ. And all will be right. But Father, in your kingdom as it has been inaugurated now, work within us presently, that what we do and what we say might be pleasing in your sight. For Jesus' sake and for the life of the world, bring glory to your name. Amen.